When I was an Army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. We're ending the book of Genesis, and who knows where we are off to next, but I'm glad you've joined us for this part of the journey. A reading from Genesis chapter 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did evil unto thee. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servant of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Here we see Joseph making his peace with his brothers. The brothers quote the father to make it clear that the father didn't want vengeance visited upon them. And they ask for forgiveness. It's rare in life or in the Bible that people ask for forgiveness. And it has led to this kind of abstract forgiveness that we practice today. This forgiveness without confession or repentance. But Joseph had already done that long before they were sorry, or at least he knew they were sorry. I think the kind of forgiveness we talk about today is an expectation that the other person or persons will have been sorry at some point, even if they don't tell us. We kind of hope for that, at least. And our forgiveness is predicated on the fact that we believe that what they did was wrong and that they kind of know that. Otherwise, we live in a delusional state, expecting forgiveness or expecting others to realize that we've been done wrong. But this forgiveness that he grants them is the classic kind of forgiveness, releasing them from the penalty and consequences of what they did. They make it very clear they did an evil act against Joseph. That's pretty good self-awareness. There isn't much else to say. They had their own motives and reasons and fears and anxieties that led them to those evil acts. But here it is called evil again and again. And they say it, and Joseph says it, and that's what it is. What they did to him is really unforgivable in a sense of sort of letting it go or something like that. And yet, this is the work of God in Joseph's life and the family of Jacob to build some kind of reconciliation among these families that carry this scar of hurt. And they will then become one nation again, one big family. And somehow they work that out. We know that some of these tensions linger into the period of Joshua and Judges, and some of the tensions between Ephraim and others in the tribes linger. And it's a recognition that forgiveness is something we have to kind of work on every day. And it's not really a destination, but a train we get on. The forgiveness train is slowly moving at the beginning. It picks up a little bit of speed after a while. And the destination is Joseph's destination when he is finally gathered to his fathers. And that is the ultimate forgiveness, because imagine our grudges in heaven, how petty they will seem, who said what to who and did what to who. And Joseph is on that trajectory as well. So he tells them to carry his bones. Making end-of-life decisions is a really important one. What you want those who care for you to do, it is something that churches are concerned with. Yesterday, I went to the Episcopal Church Foundation, which is a 75-year-old foundation in the Episcopal Church, for special projects that normal diocesan and church governance structures just don't have the time to fund or patience to go through the bureaucracy. And they were set up 75 years ago by an old army chaplain named Henry Knox Sherrill. Henry Knox Sherrill, World War I army chaplain who then became presiding bishop one day. And while he was presiding bishop, realized that church bureaucracy moves way too slow, and there was a bunch of rich people in New York that wanted to fund missional kinds of things, so he started this foundation. And he is long gone, and he has been gathered to his fathers and ancestors, but his work lives on in the Episcopal Church Foundation that is still doing the same kind of work. And one of the things they do is help people plan what they want done with their stuff when they are gathered to their ancestors. End of life planning, giving, and all those things are one way to deal with this troublesome problem of our shortness of life, that we are on a limited amount of time. But ultimately, in God's life, we are not limited in any way. All the things we do have an echo in the future. And a real substance, too. Joseph knows that his bones are going to be carried out of Egypt. It doesn't seem like they're going to leave Egypt anytime soon. They're stuck there. There's no food where they came from. There's hostility even to them in Canaan. It looks like they're going to be there forever. But Joseph has faith that God will bring them back to the land that God promised to Abraham. And I think for all of us that as we make our end-of-life plans, we must account for faith. We must say, you know, I believe that there's going to be a faith community that loves God and loves their neighbor long after I'm gone. And I want to be part of that. So here's my bones. Carry them back to Canaan, where we belong. And that's a really bold and powerful statement of faith. And that is the last word of the book of Genesis. That's it. The bones are going to come back. You know, Christianity is a religion of bones in many ways. We give a vote to those who have died in our democracy. And we're thankful for Joseph being among them. Today, the church remembers one of the coolest guys on our calendar. I think so. James Theodore Holly. James Theodore Holly, not exactly a household name for Americans, but probably should be, especially these days as we watch in horror the unsettling events in Haiti and the political instability there and loss of life and among other things in Haiti right now. James Theodore Augustus Holly was born a free African-American man in Washington, D.C. on October 3rd, 1829. So many years before slavery would be illegal in our country. Baptized and confirmed in the Roman Catholic Church, he later became an Episcopalian. Holly was ordained as a deacon at St. Matthew's Church in Detroit on June 17, 1855. So he really moved with the westward expansion, and the westward expansion for free black people that sought refuge in the Midwest from the politics. Everything okay? He's just scritching it. He's not going to damage anything. That's his little thing. He was ordained as a priest by the Bishop of Connecticut on January 2nd, 1856. He was then appointed as a rector of St. Luke's in New Haven. This, resume, not that exciting. But in the same year, he founded the Protestant Episcopal Society for promoting the extension of the church among colored people, an antecedent of the Union of Black Episcopalians. This is a pretty significant milestone in our church for the tension between whites and blacks in the church in America, in the Episcopal Church, and how they have sought to work together over the years. He became a friend of Frederick Douglass, and the two worked together on many programs. In 1861, Holly resigned as rector of St. Luke's to lead a group of African Americans who were settling in Haiti. Haiti was one of the places that had a slave revolution, successful one, from the French in around the time of the American Revolution. And many white Americans and black Americans felt like that would be a good place for black people in America to resettle, feeling that America would never, ever accept black people into our communities. It was a troubling conclusion, but there were many places tried in those days for resettlement. South America, Mexico, Liberia and Africa, Haiti, and a couple other places. So he was part of this hopeful expedition that was going to establish a home for all black Americans, ultimately. That was the hope. Although his wife and his mother and his two children died during the first year, likely from yellow fever or malaria, along with many other settlers, Holly stayed on with his two sons, proclaiming that just as the last surviving apostles of Jesus was in tribulation, the last surviving apostle of Jesus was in tribulation on the forlorn Isle of Patmos, so by his divine providence, Christ had brought this tribulation upon me for a similar end on the Isle of the Caribbean Sea. He welcomed the opportunity to speak of God's love to a people who needed to hear it. Lots of hardship there in Haiti for him and his family. Through an agreement between the House of Bishops of the Episcopal Church and the Orthodox Apostolic Church of Haiti, Holly was consecrated as a missionary bishop to build the church in Haiti on November 8th, 1874, making him the first African-American to be raised to the office of bishop in the Episcopal Church. In 1878, Bishop Holly attended the Lambeth Conference in England, a gathering of all the bishops of the Anglican world. He was the first African-American to do so. He preached in Westminster Abbey on St. James Day that year. In the course of his ministry, he doubled the size of his diocese and established medical clinics where none had been. He served in the Diocese of Haiti until his death in Haiti in March 13, 1911. He had charge of the Diocese of the Dominican Republic as well from 1897 until he died. He's buried in the grounds of St. Vincent's School for Handicapped Children in Port-au-Prince. And pray for all those in Haiti today, especially our Episcopal siblings there. Our largest diocese in the Episcopal Church is in the Diocese of Haiti. Recently, 15, 20 years ago, we changed our name from the Episcopal Church in the USA to the Episcopal Church, noting that we have several dioceses that are not American and around the world, and one of them is Haiti, which is an independent nation that has a very strong historic link to the United States. And my brother-in-law is Haitian, and I'm thankful for him and learned a lot about the country from him and my own grandparents that lived there for many years as well as missionaries and school workers there in Haiti. Most gracious God, whose servant James Theodore Holly labored to build a church in which all might be free, grant that we might overcome our prejudice and honor those whom thou dost call from every family, language, people, and nation, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, one God, now and forever. Amen. And we have three languages that we use in the Episcopal Church for official publications. Anyone want to guess what they are?
English
is one, Spanish, and Creole, Haitian Creole is the third. Although most it's just English and Spanish, but almost everything that comes out will have a translation into Creole.
Spanish Bible and a Spanish prayer book.
They're good to have.